explaining to them. So, in verse 6, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me. Or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves." Sermon title, kind of the big thing being addressed here is, how do you believe Jesus? And we have been studying this phrase in verse 6, 2 weeks in a row. This is a third week we've been working through this passage. And he says, "I am the way and the truth and the life." And we've been studying what that means. What did the Lord mean when he said, "I am the way and the truth and the life"? And in actuality, when the Lord says this, this was an offer of comfort, right? Comfort for troubled hearts. The Lord said, "Don't let your hearts be troubled." And that's how this conversation began. He began to reassure them in this phrase that they knew how to go and be with him. They knew the way to the kingdom. And he was going away to prepare a place for them. And so this was to comfort them and to encourage them. Doubting Thomas was the one who said, "Lord, how can we know the way?" And so it seems, and I think you should be able to see this, it seems that this relatively simple thing that the Lord spoke might have been easy for the Lord to understand, but these men who were with the Lord, they couldn't get it. They didn't get it. They couldn't grasp what the Lord was telling them. It was hard to grasp. And right after the Lord makes this explanation, with no other introduction, no other explanation, you see verse 7. "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him." So put yourself in the small crowd there with the Lord. Put yourself in their place and follow the Lord's explanation and really what proves to be an argument. Verse 7 is the Lord making an argument to his disciples. The disciples' problem is believing. The Lord Jesus says, "Well, you believe God, believe also in me." And that's where Thomas's doubts and confusion begin to come in. And then the Lord says, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me." And then verse 7, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father." Now that doesn't necessarily flow unless there's an argument. And what I mean is the Lord anticipates and knows that the men who are with him are arguing against the idea that's just been put out there for them. The Lord has said, "I am the way." And then he says, "If you had known the Father, you would know me." They're struggling with belief. You and I would be struggling with belief. And the Lord confronts unbelief by saying, what? How does he do this? Here's the question. As I'm thinking through this and trying to make sense of this myself, it goes something like this. "Jesus, you're the way." So Thomas and Philip and the other men just heard him say that. And then the Lord's argument was verse 7. So what is the argument? What is it they're rejecting? What is it they're thinking and saying? They're wondering, "Jesus, you're the way? That's it? Just live your way. We just live your way. We just live your truth. We just live your life. That's the way to go to the kingdom. No supernatural takeover of Jerusalem and then the rest of the world, because they understand a little bit more of the apocalyptic kind of reign of God on the earth, right? From Isaiah or from Daniel or from Ezekiel or from Jeremiah. They have an idea that God's takeover and rule is just going to be this awesome, massive thing on the planet earth. And Jesus says, well, I'm the way. And I think they're not getting it. I think their argument is, Lord, you're the way to the kingdom? Well, verse 8, I think, really gives it away. I think the Lord Jesus places his argument in before they get their words out. But verse 8, I think Philip, in a sense, is speaking for all of them. Verse 8 says, Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. Show us the Father, then we'll be content. That word sufficient could have been content. I'll relax and I'll rest in what you've said if you just show us the Father. Why does Philip make that request? Why does Philip say to Jesus, just show me a vision of God in heaven? Why does he say that? Well, he says it because Philip is not feeling what he wants to feel so that he can just rest and be confident that, oh, I'm just going to do what Jesus says and we're going to heaven. Philip doesn't have that sense of assurance. Philip doesn't feel like, oh, I get it, cool, I'm going to heaven now. Philip is actually saying, Lord, I know you just said that. I can't quite rest. I don't have the confidence I want to have. I don't have belief like I think I should have belief if that answer is going to work for me. Pardon?
He's not satisfied.
He's not satisfied. He can't, he just, that's not enough for him. He's like, Lord Jesus, give me something so I can finally really believe, because I just don't believe it. Can you relate? Do you ever feel like you've read some promise or come to some understanding of something in God's word and you're just like, wow, that just doesn't make any sense. If this happened or that happened, if God did this, then I guess it would make more sense. And I think us in our humanity, or like these men in their humanity, there are often things that God puts forth to you and asks you to believe in that you tend to feel a little bit alienated by. You feel like, I don't really know how I can actually even do that. Well, this experience, this interaction with Jesus is shifting a little bit at this point. It began, the Lord Jesus speaking to them to comfort their troubled hearts. That is, don't let your hearts be troubled. And here's how your hearts are going to be easy and confident and sure. I'm going away to prepare a place for you. But the doubt started kicking in. Well, Lord, how are we going to get there? So Jesus was comforting them, and now it's shifting a little bit over into this realm of believing and not believing. What Jesus is finding in his disciples and what he knows is in his disciples is this unbelief. And so Jesus is teaching them, how is it they're going to believe? How are they going to believe? And if you're a Christian, you need to listen. And if you're not a Christian, you need to listen. The answer is very similar for both people. Listen, the answer to the troubled heart is believe God and believe also in me. That is the answer for the troubled heart. And this is a fundamental of Christian life. It is how a Christian sets his coordinates. It's how you adjust your focus in this life. Believe God, believe also in me. That means you keep your heart and your head focused on Christ. It also means you don't worry much about tomorrow. Let the Lord worry about tomorrow. You set your heart and your mind on Christ, on God, and what it is they've promised to believers. How do you exercise your faith in Christ, and what does believing him actually mean? And the answer is this. The heading of the next thought we're going to investigate is God's salvation is inseparable from Christ. God and Christ are not separate entities when we're thinking about the way to salvation and the way to have comfort in your troubles. So let me flesh that idea out for you. We'll ask the question, believe who for what? Believe who for what? So the Lord says, you believe God, believe also in me. Then he says, I am the way and the truth and the life. They are told to think about the dwelling place that the Lord is going away to prepare for them. And as they endure what tomorrow may bring or what day after tomorrow may bring, the comfort is you just keep looking way ahead. Keep looking way up there. And you remember that your friend Jesus and God are making a place for you in his kingdom. So why is this hard? The Lord Jesus said this is the answer. Why is it hard? And what is the problem, the difficulty in believing this? How are they supposed to believe? Well, in verse 11, after we heard the request, Philip wants to see a vision. He wants to see the Father, and it's enough for us. And Jesus asked the question, in 10, do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me. Or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. Part of what the Lord is saying when he says, believe me for the sakes of the works themselves. Part of what he's speaking about there is you guys know the works. You've seen the way I've been able to do supernatural things in my life. I know that Jesus knows putting God the Son together with God the Father and the Son and the Father is a really almost unallowable thing to believe for the Jews, right? Because Deuteronomy 6 says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. The Jews are this monotheistic people. And so when Jesus says that part, it's almost offensive for them to hear that they're supposed to put Jesus, the Son of God, and God, the Father of God, together in this way. And Jesus says, it's okay if you don't think about that as your main thought right now. Remember the works. They do trust Jesus as a prophet, as in they know Jesus is a profoundly powerful person in terms of being able to do miracles and to speak wisely. But when Jesus is telling them to understand him and God as one, that sounds blasphemous to them. They can't totally embrace that idea. But Jesus says, remember the works. Believe because of what you've seen in the works themselves. And I think what Jesus is doing is letting them take that one idea and just put it a little bit away from the center thought in their minds while Jesus continues to explain how it is that they can be confident. You can hope in God because you know God has always saved his people when they're in a pinch. They can remember the Exodus and they can remember Joshua taking the promised land. And you can trust in Jesus because they've lived with him for these years and they've watched how he even cares for their needs. They've seen how it is he is compassionate. They've seen how it is that he is wise and profound. They know the person of Jesus. They trust him. They even love him. They trust and love God and his power and his favor for his people. But bringing the two together the way the Lord is asking them is where I believe they're running into this difficulty. And so what they're hearing, I don't think makes sense to the naturally minded person. The naturally, that is the fleshly minded person, just rejects this idea. And the spiritually minded person is going to really struggle. What does the Lord mean by this? How does this work? And so this takes them back in their memories. It takes them back to those years that they've been with him. And it brings them into their present place. They know what he's been like. They know his reputation. And Jesus says, you can take these things you knew and know of me, put them together with what you know of God, and look into the future. You can look into the future and you can trust me. And you can have comfort and hope in me for the future from now on. So does Jesus plainly equate himself with the one God of heaven? Does he do that in this passage? Because if he is, it's the one God of heaven, the one God of Israel, the one God who is the creator of the universe. It is the God who brought the judgment of the flood in Genesis chapter 6. So Thomas, we know, is here. Philip, we know, is here. They're not believing. At least they're not simply just going, oh, okay, we got it. We know what to believe. We know how to believe. Verse 7 said, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. They're hearing that. But do you realize what they're being asked to put together? The Creator? The flood bringer? The one who parted the sea? John 14:9, he who has seen me has seen the Father. John 14:10, do not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. John 14:10, B, the words I speak to you, I do not speak on my own. But the Father who dwells in me does the works. You see how the word works and words are crossed up there? Look at your verse there. The words of Jesus are the works of God. You see that? It's a profound thing for you to think on for a little while. Is Jesus is explaining to his disciples who he is and by what authority he is offering to them comfort. You see that? The words and the works. 14:11, believe me, I am in the Father and the Father is in me. From verses 1 to 12, they are asked about belief and what they believe six times. The Lord Jesus is teaching them what to believe and how to believe and how belief works. Philip is asked to see, I just made a quick list, the omnipotent, the holy, the just, the infinite, and the eternal God. That's how they know God. God and these huge, big theological conceptual ideas, his holiness, his mightiness, his infinite. They're being asked. Philip is asked to see that in the package of no military might, no grandeur. So here's Jesus. He's not a soldier. He doesn't glow like the things that men of God see in visions. He looks like a man. There's no angels around. There's no parting waters. Here's a man who sleeps and who hungers and who walks. But they've seen his compassion. They've seen his generosity. They've seen his commitment to what his priorities are. What his life is really for. And this is what Philip, this is what has landed on Philip's table. This is what was on Thomas's table. It's these hugely contrasting things that Jesus gave them in that little handful of verses I just read to you there. The infinite in the finite, the God of an unspeakable name. Remember that? Now he has a name, Jesus. And they've been saying the name Jesus, the sum of what has been told to them, all of this that has been explained to them is equally true to anybody who would put their trust in Jesus Christ. That is, the man Jesus Christ is the eternal, omnipotent God in heaven. So believing in Jesus is way more than meets the eye. Believing in Jesus is believing in the person they had been with, but Jesus is much more than what you can see. It's so inextricably tied to who and what he is in the revelation of all of Scripture, isn't it? Who is he, Jesus, and how can Jesus save? How can Jesus take you to heaven? How is Jesus able to get someone into the kingdom? Well, when you begin to realize that if you know God, you know Jesus Christ. And in their case, if you know Jesus Christ, you know God. The two come together in this really wonderful, mysterious, huge revelation to them. And it must have been really amazing in the days following to listen to two or three of these men reflecting on what it would mean to try to bring these ideas together of who Jesus really is. It would have been really, really fun to listen and speak with them. This Jesus says, you believe God, believe also in me. And so is that a comfort to the troubled heart? The person who's worried about what might be coming tomorrow and the day after in arrests or persecutions. Well, if you know who Jesus is, then it's a massive comfort. It's a glorious hope and comfort. But if you don't really know who he is, and if you don't really believe who and what he is, then it's a shallow and an empty comfort. It doesn't offer much hope and security. Hebrews 12:2 restates this. The New Testament teaches us this concept of how it is a believer is to set his sights on the person of Christ. Hebrews 12:2 says, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. It says the Lord Jesus looked forward to a joy that is before him. What is that? Do you guys have any idea of what the joy that is before the Lord Jesus? Be united with his Father in the eternal kingdom, having accomplished the work of redemption on earth, saving his people, this final glorification. The consummation of the age is this amazing event that is in our future. And the Lord looks ahead to this future thing that is beyond the suffering of the cross. So there is a joy that is before Jesus. And as the Lord Jesus looks out at the joy there, these horrible, heinous days of the trial and the cross, they're bearable because he can see this. He can see this. 1 Peter 1:13 says, therefore, prepare your minds for action. You might want to write it down. 1 Peter 1:13. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's just speaking of the second coming of the Lord Jesus. Fix your hope at that second coming, which is this almost identical to what we just read in Hebrews. So the comfort for the troubled heart isn't that the scary bad thing of tomorrow isn't coming. It's that there is a glory. There is a wonderful hope for those who are Christ's out in their future. And we set our hope on this. So think about how Jesus has counseled them. Think of the content of what Jesus has instructed them. He's told them, been teaching them, I am the way and the truth and the life. I am the way to endure. I am the way to be able to get there. So I want to talk to you for a moment about hearing and believing. We want to think about this idea of hearing and believing and how you can turn what is heard into belief. And I'm going to read you verses 10 and 11 again. Philip was stumped, and the Lord Jesus is helping to train his unbeliever. He's got unbelief in him, and the Lord Jesus is training unbelief. So listen, and that'll make more sense to you in a moment. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. So how does Jesus minister to unbelief? Or how does Jesus train faith? This has implications for you, and it has implications for anybody you know who you hope might come to saving faith. Or if you do not currently possess saving faith, how does unbelief become belief that saves? See, in verse 8, there was a question. Show us the Father, it's sufficient for us. This is worldliness being applied to unbelief. Worldliness says, give me a big vision and it'll turn into belief. That's what worldliness is. But the Lord Jesus is not training faith in them this way. This is not where faith would come from. This is not how this man is going to be going from unbelief to belief. How is it that the Lord confronted unbelief? He offends their most sacred sensibility. I think this is interesting and very, very telling. The reason I say that Jesus offends their most sacred, or one of their most sacred beliefs, is the first thing he begins to tell them is how he and the Father are one. Now, you aren't offended by that probably even half as much as the Jews could have been offended by that. You're probably not offended by that at all. But you could go meet a Jew anywhere in the world today who isn't a born-again Christian and ask him about how possible it is for Jesus Christ of Nazareth to be one with God the Father in heaven, and they're just going to be incensed. That's a blasphemous suggestion. So the Lord Jesus' answer to unbelief is preaching an authoritative truth to unbelief. That is, what he does is he tells them what to believe, even if it does offend their greatest sensibilities. You have to believe Christ. And Christ is the thing to believe in because he's God. He is the only way to salvation. And if you could raise your hand with those men and ask Jesus a question, what would you ask? If you were with those men while Jesus is teaching this, what might you ask? Philip is wondering if we're supposed to put our hope in you in the same way as we believe in or hope in God. At least you could give me a miracle, right? That's the question he wanted to ask. That's how he's going. What would you ask? What would you suggest to Jesus so that you could move from unbelieving to believing? They need something to overcome what is common sense to them. It's common sense. No man could be one with God. But that's what they're asking for, and that's how the world looks at solving unbelief. We look for reasonable, rational reasons to overcome unbelief. And these men, they're rummaging for some way to find belief. And we hear it. We've been reading about it. Show us the Father. How do we know the way? But do they listen to Jesus? Are they listening to him? And are they taking to heart what he's told them to do? What has he told them to do? He said, believe me. That's it. That's the answer to their unbelief. Believe me. It's amazing. How will your heart be changed from its unbelief? How are unbelievers changed from their unbelief? Well, let's think about the words that are for believers. I want you to think about the words that are even for unbelievers. What is the answer to unbelief? Still working on this basic question of Christianity 101. Unbelievers are blinded by Satan. Would you agree with me on that? Unbelievers are blinded by Satan. They can't see the truth. They can't hear the truth. Believers are learning to have renewed minds. Unbelievers have been taken captive by Satan to do his will. Believers are in a struggle. I think I've got Galatians 5 on a slide. Natalia, would you put Galatians 5, 16 and 17 up there for me? You see this? Galatians 5, 16 and 17. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. A believer is in a struggle where the Spirit of God and your flesh are not in agreement with each other. And you don't even know sometimes that you're arguing against the Spirit of God because you're so hard-headed in your unbelief. You're so immature in your knowledge of God's word. You're just happy living in the flesh and not submitting to the Spirit. So a believer is in this kind of a battle. Would you show us the next verse? It's Romans 8, 13 to 14. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. The Holy Spirit in a Christian can help a Christian defeat lies. The Holy Spirit in a Christian can preach against unbelief. You can confront unbelief as a Christian because the Holy Spirit will help you understand the difference between what does it mean to believe Jesus in my circumstance? What does it mean to not believe Jesus in my circumstance? Christians are growing in the knowledge of the Spirit's will. They're growing in their ability to submit to the Spirit's will. This is what believers do. So how does a Christian fight for belief? How does a Christian believe? You have to learn His Word. You have to learn His Word. And if you know His Word, then you can pray His Word and you can submit to His Word. You can say, okay, you said it. That does it. If you don't know His Word, you cannot pray His will. You cannot rest in His will. You're like a boat in the water with no sail or rudder. You're just kind of bobbing around wherever the wind's blowing you around. You believe His Word and you rest in His Word. That's how belief works. 2 Corinthians 10:5 is a verse often used in the area of what they would sometimes call spiritual warfare. 2 Corinthians 10:5, though, is very practical for a Christian and what a Christian is doing with his mind. What are you doing with what you think and what you believe or what you don't believe? Listen to this verse. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God. Or the weapons for the way we will engage in the fight of these false leaders in the church in Corinth is what Paul's talking about. There are some men in Corinth who are misleading the church. And Paul is saying, the way we are going to do this battle is not the way the world does battle in these things. Weapons of our warfare are not carnal or of the flesh, tangible, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. My friends, how are you going to bring your thoughts into the captivity of Christ if you don't know what He said? You're just making it up. If you're not basing your life on His words, on His promises, then you have no idea if you're captive to Him or your own thoughts or the devil's for that matter. John 8:47 says, "He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore you do not hear, because you are not of God." So I want to develop this thought a little bit further. How do you speak to unbelief? What is it that Christians speak to one another? What is it we speak to people who don't trust in Christ and who don't believe the gospel? How do you interact with that world? Well, the Lord Jesus says, "He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore you do not hear, because you are not of God." So what does the Lord infer? He infers some cannot listen to Him because they are not of God. Therefore, when Jesus preaches, when Jesus witnessed, when He spoke of the gospel, or when you speak the gospel, who are you speaking to? Who are your words for? Therefore, the lost who will hear. God's words and God's truth are in a certain shape, if you will. These words are only of a shape that will penetrate those who are going to hear them. The shape analogy is challenging. I know it kind of works for me. It might not work for you. The words that He speaks of are going to hit and impact who? Those who will receive it. That's who Jesus is speaking to. That's who Jesus is preaching to. He's preaching to those who will hear it and do what He said. Now, let me give you more illustration here. Jesus says, "I am the way and the truth and the life." Who's that for? It's for someone who will hear it and believe it and go down the way and trust in the truth and live the life. Those words are not for those who will reject it ultimately. Does that make sense? Those words are for life of those who will hear it. And it's totally founded in the deity of the Lord Jesus. So for a much better illustration, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. This will become much more clear to you if it's not very clear to you yet. 1 Corinthians 1. How do you have belief? How do you speak to unbelief? So 1 Corinthians 1, 19 to 24. We'll start in verse 18. Looks to be a better beginning place to me. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Are you there? Are we there? 1 Corinthians 1. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. What do you not do in speaking for the salvation of the lost? What do you not do according to this passage that we just read? What should you not do? Don't speak in the world's wisdom. That's something you should not do. It's in verse 21. See that? Since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom didn't know God. So you and I, to speak to someone so that they might come to salvation, you want to speak wisdom to them? The world's manner of reasoning and logic, is that how they're going to come to salvation? No. Verse 21 says, through wisdom, the world did not know God. It pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. What is the wisdom of the world? How is it that if God never taught us how to share the gospel, how would you do it? How would you get the world to come in and embrace the gospel? What would you do? You somehow lure them in. You somehow make the world want to come in and be a part of who and what we are. Maybe we teach them to like God. We teach them something so that they feel attracted to maybe some even partially imaginary God. We lure them in with spiritual ideas about God. Maybe we teach them to pray, and somehow by stealth spirituality they get tricked into becoming a Christian because they begin by prayer and acting spiritual, and pretty soon they all of a sudden are going to start praying to the true God. Maybe we teach them to like Scripture. I've done this approach myself. I've suggested to an unbeliever that I wanted a witness to, and I said, you know, you should read the Bible. There's a lot of really good wise things in there. Read the book of Ecclesiastes, you know. And I walked away from that conversation feeling really proud of myself, how I witnessed to this person and drew them closer to God. Stealth affection for God's word. Maybe you teach them to feel comfortable talking about spiritual things, and you use Christian light in your conversation with them so that they start to let their guard down and they start to feel like, oh, this is nice. The world's wisdom wants to fellowship and endear and respect and to please and various other things that we would do to apply the world's precepts into bringing people into Christianity. Let me insert a tiny little insertion here. Christians shouldn't be rude. Christians shouldn't be unkind. Christians shouldn't be unloving. But Christians should be clear about what the gospel is. And Christians should be very clear about what it is that is damning, what it is that's sending someone to hell, and what it is that moves them from being lost to being saved. Don't start off with Christian light so that you can slowly intensify the dose and get them into it, like cold swimming pool water, you know, get the toes in first. If you're afraid the gospel is just going to freak them out and they're never going to talk to you again, you're following the world's wisdom. And this is what Paul is teaching about here in this chapter in Corinthians. What does he say is the answer? We were around verse 21. He says, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, Greeks seek after wisdom. You know what the world around us seeks. You have different friends and different approaches to different unbelievers, and you will come to them in their certain ways. And this is what Paul is talking about. The Jews would be impacted through a sign. We've even seen and heard about the Jews. We just read about a Jew who wanted a sign, right? He said, show us the Father, it'll be enough for us. But this is not where faith comes from. So, what is it that the Jews get? What is it that the Greeks get instead? It's right there in the text we just read. What do they get?
A stumbling block.
Did you hear that? Will you preach a stumbling block? Why would you do that? Won't that scare them off? What else do they preach? Well, foolishness. To the Jews get the stumbling block gospel, and the Greeks get what? The foolishness gospel, because the Greeks want wisdom. Will you preach foolishness? Will you? Well, you don't want to, because it makes you sound stupid. It makes you sound like you believe in a myth or a fairy tale. But that's the point. Who are you speaking to when you speak the gospel? Who? Someone who's going to hear and believe. You don't want to preach an unbelieving gospel to people who don't believe, because even when they're done believing what you told them, they're still not a believer because you haven't told them the gospel. Right? We speak the gospel. We speak Christ crucified. And the Jews are going to stumble, and the Greeks are going to think it's foolishness. You know, I don't know how long it took me as a believer. It wasn't long for me to look back on, how did you believe, Mike? Why did you believe? Because there are many elements of what I believe about Christ and eternal life that are foolishness. They don't make any worldly sense at all. Why did you believe, Mike? God did something in me that made me hear that message and go, wow, that's the gospel. That's how I can be saved. That's how I can have hope. It's through the foolishness of the message preached. The gospel will not draw all men, will it? The gospel is going to tick off most people. Or it's going to just make them think you believe in fairy tales. It's either foolishness or a stumbling block. Does that mean you should massage it up a little bit and sweeten it up and make it something they can handle? Well, if you do that to it, then the gospel doesn't save anymore. Jesus is the way and the truth and the life. Who hears that? The called. The Bible calls them the called. Who hears that? The called. That's who we preach to. We preach to the called. And that's why we don't care if they get upset or if they walk away like you're crazy. Well, it's okay. Lord willing, we can talk with them again and we can explain it to them again in kindness and in patience. But fervent in our knowledge and belief and understanding that Christ is the Savior. He's the Messiah. He died for sin. He rose again. He's the way. He's the truth. He's the life. You are preaching to the one who hears you say, dude, you better take the narrow road because every other road goes to hell. They're going to hear that and they're going to say, wow, thank you for telling me there is a right road to be on. And that's why we who believe in Christ are in this room. If you've trusted Christ for salvation, you have believed in this narrow, stumbling block, offensive gospel. If you haven't believed it yet, you're wondering, I just don't know if I can really believe that or trust in that yet. What is the answer? The answer is what we were at in the middle of this passage. Believe. God, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the answer. That's how you believe. If you don't know Jesus, then you don't believe. You need to know who this Savior is. You need to know who this Jesus Christ is, and you need to know the gospel, because it is the gospel that saves. It is the gospel that takes someone from eternal death to eternal life. We need to know this message and be willing to preach to it. You know, Peter and the rest of Christ's disciples would die martyrs. We're in the last lap around the track here, short lap we're going to take. Peter and the rest of the disciples died martyrs. John is the only one who didn't die a martyr, as far as church tradition tells us. Do you think they regretted it? They didn't. How could they endure it? How could they bear it? They fixed their eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. You who are a Christian have cross days in front of us. I don't think any of you is going to be crucified. But I do think that real Christians are going to face persecution in these days and months ahead of us. Will you endure it because you are keeping your eyes fixed on Christ? Will you? Because that is how you are going to be in the way. That's what the way is. You're going to be with Christ. You are going to keep your eyes focused on him. Believing puts you in opposition to the world's wisdom, philosophy, ideas. And if you know him, and this is what Jesus said to them, come on, you know me, you've seen the works, you've been with me, believe me. If you don't know him, and if you don't actually put your hope on him, then you have no faith. You're just religious. You're just doing religion. If it's not in Christ and in his omnipotent power as God, both to atone for our sins and to give us eternal life, then you have no hope. But if that's who he is to us, Christ is the wisdom of God for believers, right? That's what it said in the passage there. He's the power of God and the wisdom of God for those who believe, is what it said in the end of the passage in Corinthians. John said to us in 5:24, it was John 5:24, Jesus spoke, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me. The Lord Jesus says this. He who believes my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment. Has passed from death into life. And that's a present tense thing. The moment somebody has believed in Christ in that way, they are saved. And they get to go and be with him forever. So listen to Christ. Listen to Christ. Don't just hear the words. Go to him and realize that God in the flesh explained to men the way of salvation and how to have comfort in their troubles. Listen to him and know him. Remember him and believe him. Let's pray for a moment. Oh, Father in heaven, thank you so much for the wisdom of the Lord Jesus and how he spoke to unbelief. Oh, Lord God, I learned so much in reading this and studying this. I pray that you would help me to fix my eyes on him. I pray, Lord, that you would help me to know him and a walk with him. And Lord, give us strength and endurance through our trials. Lord, keep us from the terrible days that might be out in our future. And if and when they come, Lord, when we come to them, oh Lord, help us to be able to keep our eyes fixed on a great, great Savior.